Surely all of us are aware that there is a countercultural call to genuine Christianity. When you understand what it means to follow Jesus, things result in a dissonance with the world around us, with the values that we see everywhere, sometimes the values that even reside in our own hearts and lives. You can see this in places in Scripture, and these are the kinds of things that sometimes we miss. Let me give you an example. This is from our text this morning. Consider these words. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Those things don't seem to go together, do they? Especially in our world. The assumption is, if you're very rich, there's no real reason for sadness. If you're sad, surely you can't be rich. Now, even as we say that, we live in this awareness. There's a dissonance because we recognize the world enough to know that often it is the most wealthy people who are the most miserable. And we know that. Even people who don't believe the gospel are aware of that. That wealth sometimes brings misery. It doesn't keep people from buying lottery tickets, though, right? But that's what the Bible says. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Let me show you the context. It's verse 23 of our text today. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And of course, the question is, what things did he hear? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're in Luke chapter 18. If you'll open your Bibles there, click over in your devices to the 18th chapter of Luke. I want you to follow along this morning. I know for most of us it's a familiar story. We've read books on this sermon, on this encounter. We have heard sermons all of our lives, likely much better sermons than you'll hear this morning. But the truth is, there are things we can learn and truths that we can apply in our text this morning in Luke chapter 18, because we are confronted today with this unmistakable and undeniable conflict, this countercultural call of genuine Christianity. When you talk about Christianity, it's just another way of saying following Jesus. Jesus expected people to follow him, expected people to trust in him, called people to devote their lives to him. This is Christianity at its core. And what we find, some of us have found this by experience, most of us have heard it before, I think most of us are aware of it, is that the farther you go with God, the deeper you go into following Jesus, it's always a walk into deeper, radical obedience. And it's also farther away from your comfort zone. Again, it's counterintuitive, it's somewhat countercultural, but the truth is, the longer we walk with Jesus, the more faithfully we serve him, the more radically we are called to obey him, and the more out of step we will tend to be with the world around us, and the farther away we will be from the comfort zone that we would probably prefer to stay in. And that's exactly what we find in our text this morning. Jesus calls a young man to leave his comfort zone, to say the least. Now, it's the job of preachers, I think most of you have heard this before, it's the job of preachers to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I'm going to try to do both today at the same time. My goal this morning is to bring you all the way down. I hope you're frightened today. I hope you're uncomfortable today. I hope you have such a tension in your heart that you don't know what to do with it. And then I'm going to bring you all the way back with the gospel. Because here's what we're looking at today. Jesus demands nothing less than everything. Jesus demands nothing less than everything, and he's worth so much more. He demands nothing less than everything, and he's worth so much more. So I hope today you're challenged and encouraged. We're in Luke 18, so look there. We'll begin in verse 18 of the 18th chapter of Luke and read down through verse 30. So follow along, hear God's word. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." There's a lot here. It begins with a question. It's a question that people are fond of criticizing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But really, it's a good question. The question is asked in chapter 10 with some level of cynicism. Another leader comes to Jesus to trap him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But there doesn't seem to be the cynicism and agenda in this young man's question. Matthew tells us that he was young, not only wealthy and a ruler. In this man's question, he's asking what seems to be a legitimate question. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. He's been talking about eternal life. The disciples are thinking in a context of being saved. And so he asks this question, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And you'll note that the text begins with that question, that issue in verse 18. And look down in verse 30, it ends with the same issue. Jesus ends by acknowledging eternal life in the age to come. It's something to be chased after. It's something to be valued. It's something to be aware of and to understand and to make sure that you possess eternal or everlasting life. And so, as we look at this question, what we're really going to do is, as we consider Jesus' reply, we want to look at our own hearts and lives. Because even those of us that are redeemed, even those of us that have trusted in Jesus, and metaphorically, those of us who have left everything and trusted him as our ultimate treasure, our ultimate value, every day it's a battle. Every day we still have an element of the rich young ruler in us. Every day we have to recognize that there are some of these questions that go still unanswered in a functional or practical way day by day. Even though we may have settled them eternally, even though we may be in right relationship with God, he may consider us and count us just or righteous, as we saw last week. But nevertheless, we still struggle, I think, in our lives, I know I do from time to time, with some of these same issues. Some more than others. For example, the first one I think most of us pretty much are clear on, but the first question that Jesus is pressing into, and we have to ask ourselves the similar question, is, do we recognize who Jesus is? Do we recognize who Jesus is? And that comes out from his reply to the question. You'll notice in verse 18, the ruler asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus focuses, first of all, on the way he's addressed. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, it's possible that Jesus recognized that this was mere flattery. It appears from what we can tell from this ancient context that there were very few uses of this kind of address for teachers or rabbis. And the reason was because in Judaism, there is this sense, as Jesus gets ready to say right here, that only God is good. And so they reserved that respectful term, that appellation, they reserved that for God. And so they would not use it for teachers. This is the same thing many of us know that Orthodox Jews today sometimes are hesitant to pronounce the name for God or even won't even write God. Because there's a sense of, there's a separateness and there's a holiness there. And so when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," it was probably a familiar concept. And he was pressing into the man, essentially trying to get him to answer the question, "Who do you think I am? Do you believe that I'm God?" It's fascinating to compare the Gospels, and there's kind of a cottage industry right now of skeptics who are writing that, you know, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. For instance, the book of John is a late product, and you go to Luke here, and they even use this kind of text. You see, Jesus makes the point here that he's not God, because only God is good. But then he proceeds on to tell this man, "Follow me. Sell everything you have and follow me and trust me for eternal life." That's a claim to Godhead is what that is. And you have that all the way through. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them have these implicit claims to deity. And the skeptics like Bart Ehrman and others who are writing books all over the place these days that say that Jesus didn't really claim to be God. Everything about Jesus' ministry, he put himself forward as God in flesh. And here's another example of it. And when he's addressed as good teacher, he's trying to drive into the heart of this rich young ruler, who do you think I am? You call me a teacher and you call me good, but only God is good. And the implied, unasked question that's still hanging in the room is, so who do you think I am? Who do you think Jesus is? By the way, if Jesus is God, you know, I mean, I love this. I love this because, you know, skepticism and unbelief frustrates me, and I always want to answer it, and I want to, you know, have a stand against it. And so here, it's so clear to me that Jesus, this is a functional claim of deity. And so I want to nail that down. I want to say, there you go, Bart Ehrman, you know, you're not being honest with the text, and I want to walk away. But I can't do that because there's not only a theological reality here, there's a practical, functional reality in my life. See, if he's God, he's my God. And if he's my God, he's my king. And there are implications there. He's not my friend only. He is that, but he's more. He's more than even my savior. He's more than my counselor. He's my king. He doesn't give me advice. He gives me commands. It goes beyond just theology. See, that's the problem with theology. It's always pressing into real life, right? Do you recognize who Jesus is? Evidently, this young man didn't, but we should. The second issue that comes up is the issue of our depravity. Do we recognize our depravity and its true nature? Now, I know that, again, those of us that are redeemed, our depravity is taken care of. Our guilt is removed. But the depravity is still part of our daily experience. Our flesh has never gotten any better. It's not going to reform. It's going to be, your flesh is as sinful today as it was the day before you were saved. And it will be just as sinful the day they drop you in the tomb. The only thing that changes is your ability to fight the flesh, your willingness to wage war with your sin. The depravity is what it is, and Jesus presses into his depravity here, and it's fascinating to look at it. In verse 20, Jesus goes on. He says, okay, you've asked this question about an eternal life, so let's dig into what you really believe. You know the commandments: adultery, murder, stealing, bearing false witness, honoring your father and mother. And look at his response in verse 21. All of these I've kept from my youth. Now, watch what's happening here. This was merely external obedience. I think, once again, we take the text and we take this young man at his word. I think he believed that he had kept these commandments. And I think he was an upright, moral, this is another example of this ideal neighbor. I think it's very likely. I don't think he was, you know, like a televangelist visiting prostitutes on the side. I don't think any of that is going on here. It's a kind of an anacrostic reference to televangelists. I'm sorry about that. I don't know where that came from. But anyway, I know not all televangelists visit prostitutes. I know, just most of them. Anyway, merely external. We take it at his word. He was very likely an upright, moral, good neighbor kind of guy. But it was all merely external obedience. Here's what the guy would have loved. The guy would have loved if Jesus had said, okay, you've kept those. Now let me give you two or three more things to do. And he would have written those down with his, you know, scribe or whatever. And he would have gone away with his list. He would have been happy. Because it was all about checking the boxes. It was all about, I've got this thing managed. I know how I can handle it. And if you really look at it, and we miss this, this is stunning. Oh, Ligon Duncan for this observation. But if you just take a couple of steps back, listen to how this conversation really plays out. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? No one is good except God. Keep the commandments. He said, I've kept the commandments. I'm good. And if I'm good, I'm God. Maybe you didn't get it. Let me do it again. The only good one is God. Keep the commandments. I've kept all the commandments. I'm good. That's what he's saying. I'm as good as God, as it were. Merely external obedience, an obedience that was truncated or massaged or maneuvered at best. You go read Matthew 5, you'll see what Jesus thought about the law. So he says he had never committed adultery, but then Jesus would press in and say, well, have you ever lusted in your heart? He says, well, I've never murdered anybody. And Jesus said, have you ever been angry with someone without cause? Because the law, if you want to say it this way, he might claim that he had kept the letter of the law, but there's far more to the law than the letter. And besides that, he really had never borne false witness, ever? He had never, ever dishonored his father and mother in any way? No, he was unclear about his sin. He had managed some kind of external obedience, and he had ignored the 10th commandment about coveting. That's what we find before we're through. And he had also ignored the first, not having any other gods before the God of Israel. He likely also disobeyed the great commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. He showed that he failed both of those. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is raising awareness to his blind spot, a blind spot that he didn't even recognize. And to call it a blind spot doesn't describe it, because it's a desperate fault. You see, the real contrast here is between him, who is so confident in his performance. And the contrast is with the infants that Jesus has just talked about, that we read about last week, who are helpless, who can do nothing for themselves. The only thing they can do is receive. And Jesus said, if you want to get in the kingdom, you have to receive it like an infant. You have to reach a point of helplessness. You have to receive it without any claim of your own. And here this guy is saying, you know what? I've got all those boxes checked. I've kept everything. I'm covered. He's like the 99 who don't need finding. In the context of Luke, he's like the older brother, remember, who stayed at home while the prodigal went away, and he stayed at home. He didn't need the father's forgiveness, at least he thought. He's like the praying Pharisee that we saw last week that stands and prays, thank God I'm not like others, including this tax collector. This is the rich young ruler who is confident in himself and doesn't recognize the depth of his sin, doesn't recognize his depravity, its true nature. He fell prey to the deadly, deceptive trap of self-evaluation. And don't think you can't fall prey to that trap as well. God calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to sacrifice. He calls us to obedience. And yet very often our response to that is, well, I'm doing better than that guy. I saw that guy in greeting time Sunday and I know what he does with his money. I'm doing better than him. And I know about that student. I know what they do on the weekends at school, and they claim to be, they show up at church with their family on Sunday, so I'm better than them. Self-evaluation is driven by comparison. And God calls each of us individually in our circumstances to a deeper walk with him and a fuller holiness, and to recognize this danger of our depravity. Listen, you have to recognize how serious your sin problem is. God has removed its penalty, but it still lurks there. And if we yield to it, it will be devastating in our lives. It's like these people, and if you're in the room, I guess I should apologize. I don't know how sincere the apology is, but it's like these crazy people who keep snakes for pets. First of all, read Genesis 3. You shouldn't have a snake in your house based on Genesis 3. It's like that macabre documentary years ago. You probably read about it if you didn't see it. The guy who went up every summer in Alaska and lived with the bears and you know, was close to it. He set up camp, and they would come in, and then one year the bears came and ate him. Literally. I mean, they didn't play it on the documentary, but they have the tape of he and his girlfriend being killed by the bears. Because bears, that's what bears do. They eat people. And what sin does is sin tries to destroy you. And there's still a root of it in your life. And if you treat it as though it's just a house guest that you can cohabitate with, you're dead in the water. You don't recognize your depravity. And the problem with comparison is you satisfy yourself by saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Do you recognize your depravity and its true nature? This third question that shows up here is, do you recognize your functional idols? Or I would even say, maybe this morning, do you recognize your functional king? That's what Jesus is pressing in at with this response that is, from our way of thinking, it's like, this is the wrong answer. I have a friend who preaches this text, and he's a very entertaining preacher, and he loves to talk about this because what happens is the disciples hear this guy ask this question, and you know what they're thinking. They're thinking, this is going to be a great convert. We're going to be able to take him with Jesus. He's going to get up and give his testimony before Jesus preaches, you know, and it's going to be cool. And plus, think about his tithe. Think about what that's going to be like. And what has he said? He has brought up the perfect question. It's the kind of question, you know, you all who work in Young Life, you long for this. A kid to come and say, what do I have to do to be saved? And imagine, you know, our elders are down here, pastors are down here after church, and you know that somebody comes up and they say, what do I have to do to be saved? And you hear one of the elders say, we have to take all of your money, give away to the poor people, including the church, and then you can have a treasure in heaven. That's the wrong answer, right? And so the disciples are listening, and Jesus says, you know, he says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the disciples are going, no, that's the wrong answer. What is Jesus doing? We know this is not the way of salvation. I mean, we do know that. In a couple of weeks, we're going to land in chapter 19 with Zacchaeus, who is also a tax collector who comes to faith. Jesus says at the end of that encounter, salvation's come to your house. He doesn't give away everything that he has. He repays and performs restitution where he has wronged people, but he still has a bunch of his money. Let's face it, if giving away all your money is the way you get saved, there have been very few people saved over the last 2,000 years. And very few of you are saved. And I'm not saved. What Jesus is driving at is he's driving for the heart. He's driving for the real issue. He's trying to find out who is seated on the throne of this man's life. What is seated there? What is his idol? Who is his functional king? It's demonstrated by what he really loved, what he really treasured, which is another way of saying what you worship. He's probing into his fundamental allegiance. And here's the problem. The problem with wealthy people is they don't have any sense of genuine need. Again, we're working through Luke. We've seen lepers come. Lepers whose limbs are falling off, they know they have a need. In a couple of weeks, we're going to deal with blind Bartimaeus outside Jericho crying out for healing. Blind men know they have a need. Rich people, not so much. Not so much. At least for a couple of reasons. One reason is because they've got everything that they want. But the second reason is they've gotten to where they have everything they want. And so they trust in themselves. They assume that the reason they have everything they want is because they must be capable enough to get it. Because after all, look at their success. And remember, what's Jesus say? You're going to come in the kingdom, you've got to be like a helpless baby. Helpless babies are not wealthy. Helpless babies don't bring anything to the table. Helpless babies don't have clout. It's also interesting to think about the fact that Jesus experiences this. Luke knows the story. Luke includes it in his account. And Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus who lived all the way in Rome, who very likely was politically connected, a public figure, and very wealthy. And so Theophilus is reading this. Just like we are. We who are wealthier than 98% of the rest of the world. The most average person in here, wealthier than 98% of the rest of the world. What are we going to do with that? The question Jesus wants us to ask is not how much is left in our bank account. It's who is the God of our lives? Who is our king? Functionally, what are the idols of our lives? Now, that's true, and that's what I'm going to emphasize this morning because that's the point that Jesus is driving at. But time out for just a minute. I think we're remiss when we look at this text and we don't acknowledge that Jesus is concerned about giving to the poor, and there is blessing when we do. We are so affluent, and the truth of the matter is, it's a caricature, I know, but so much of American evangelicalism is wrapped up in economics and comfort and affluence. And the truth is, sometimes we don't care about poor people the way the Bible says we should. And you don't have to be a liberal Democrat to believe that. It's there in the text. Jesus says, if you distribute to the poor, you're investing in heaven. And that's not the main point of the text, but it's there. It's what Jesus believes. And it's one of the reasons in our community groups we try to figure out how can we bless our community. It's one of the reasons in this very neighborhood where we sit this morning, there are poor people that we've tried to figure out how to minister to and serve. Because a heart of love does that, and because Jesus cared about it. So, at the very least, that's there. We need to acknowledge it. Shouldn't skip it. Often we do. Nevertheless, what's really in view here is who is this man's God? What was on the throne of his life? And also implied in this from what Jesus says, the gospel implication is this. Jesus is claiming that at very least he should be followed with complete devotion. I mean, this is a stunning claim. And going back to an issue that we dealt with already, if Jesus is not God, what kind of man is he? What kind of man is he to tell someone who comes to him asking for spiritual direction, sell everything you have, give it away, and follow me? Implying that there's the hope of eternal life. What kind of man would that be? We have names for those men. Cult leaders, charlatans, or lunatics, crazy people. Or he's God. And we should follow him with that devotion. What does it mean that we follow him? What does it mean? What he's saying is that he's declaring that he's worth any sacrifice. That's a bold claim, isn't it? And that's exactly what he's claiming. Give away everything and follow me, he said, because I'm worth it. Most of us are forgiven. Most of us are going to heaven. Most of us, our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is removed because of Jesus. There are very many of us, we have a cheap idol on the throne of our heart and life. For some of us, it's popularity. For some of us, it's pleasure. For some of us, it's comfort. For some of us, it's some ideal of a perfect family. For some of us, it's sex. Do you recognize your functional king? Do you recognize functionally who you really serve day by day? Jesus wants you to think about that. The fourth question. First of all, do you recognize who Jesus is? Do you recognize your depravity and its true nature? Do you recognize your functional idols or your functional king? The last question in the text is, do you recognize what treasure is found in Jesus? Do you recognize what treasure is found in Jesus? In verse 26, they who heard it, likely the disciples, are saying, who can be saved? That's a great question. The disciples, who are often kind of slow and dull, they really get it right here. Because here's their worldview. The disciples, when they saw this guy coming, he seemed to have it all together. In the culture, the idea in the culture is if anybody is going to be in heaven, it's that guy because he's already blessed by Yahweh. He's an upright, moral person. He's respected and a leader, likely a leader in the synagogue. And God's blessed him with wealth. That guy surely is getting to heaven. That's the way they would think. And Jesus is implying that's the last kind of guy that's going to be in heaven. And so their thinking is this: if that guy can't make it, what hope is there for the rest of us? So who can be saved, Jesus says, or they ask Jesus. And look at Jesus' reply. It's so great. In verse 27, he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This camel going through the eye of a needle thing, God can make that happen. And by the way, if you don't believe that about God, if you don't literally believe that God can make a camel go through the eye of a needle, you have a problem not with science, you have a problem with believing in God. That's by definition what God is. There's a whole other sermon here, but If your skepticism reaches the point where you think, well, that's foolish, that could never happen. A virgin birth we sang about, it could never happen. God creating the world out of nothing, it could never happen, because science shows that that doesn't happen. It shows that science is your God. Right? But if God is God, by definition, then God who wrote the rules can break the rules. Or override the rules would be a better way to say it. And what can happen in physics, even a greater thing happens, because God takes people like the rich man, and God takes people like you and puts us into his kingdom. Because it's impossible with us, but it's possible with God. And so here we're back to where we were last week. You see, at the end of the day, God saves sinners. Sinners don't save sinners. Because camels don't go through needle eyes. And you coming to God on your own, and deciding on your own, and having the cleverness to recognize your sin and trust in Jesus, making that decision all your own, that's like a camel going through a needle eye. And that doesn't happen unless God does it. God saves sinners. So then Peter asks this other unspoken question that you can count on Peter. He's the one that says it. And I don't think there's any criticism of Peter in this. He says, we've left enough, right? And the idea is, will it really end up being worth it? I mean, surely we're okay, and will it be worth it? And Jesus says, beyond your wildest dreams. That's what Jesus said, beyond your wildest dreams. Because here's what you've done. Here's the metaphor. You've traded ashes for diamonds. Now, they may not look like they're diamonds, or you may not physically have the diamonds in your hand, but that's what Jesus says you've done. You've traded ashes for diamonds. And the great deception of the world we live in, the deception that the rich young ruler was trapped in, is that those ashes look to him like diamonds. And so he's going to cling to them with everything that he has. And Jesus says, no. And it's not only in the world to come, because we have great hope and great promises. And I believe that. It gives me comfort. It gives me hope. It keeps me going sometimes, the promises of heaven. But Jesus says, it starts now. Do you see that? Did you catch that? He says, those who have left all their things, which is an interesting way, that's kind of what Peter literally in the Greek, he says, we left all our things. And Jesus says, yes, those who have left their house, their wife, their brothers, their parents, their children, implying that sometimes you're going to have to leave your family to follow Jesus, because your family's not going to come along. But what Jesus says is, he doesn't say it's worth it because of what heaven will be. What he says is, it's worth it for what heaven will be, but it's also worth it now. Now, where does that work out? Well, functionally, here's where it works out. It's that God's given you a new family. That's the reason we talk about community groups. Some of you go, whoa, where do you get to community groups right there? It's because you're in a new family. That this family that God's given you, you're to do life together with the people that he's given you here. That you may have had to leave family. You may have had to sacrifice relationships because you are committed to following Jesus. But what Jesus gives you, in Jesus' view, is so much better. And the difficulty we struggle with is that sometimes this new family that God's given us, it looks as dysfunctional as the family we grew up in. Right? It does. You can go ahead and laugh, because it's true. You stay around here long enough, you're going to find we've got all these flaws, because there's a bunch of flawed people here. It starts at the top, goes all the way down. A bunch of flawed people. But Jesus puts us together, and he calls it, here's what he calls it. He says, this is my body. I mean, have you thought about that? We are his body. We're each individual members together. We are his body. And Jesus says, that's better. It's better. It's better. We have to trust this by faith. Like a lot of truths, we take it by faith, because sometimes we fail each other. But Jesus says right now, and once again, there's this contrast between the way the book of John, he's very blatant in the book of John that eternal life, everlasting life starts now. It's a gift that you have now. But that is understated, and by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they come at it from kind of the backside of it. They come around it, but here you have it. It's like eternal life is there, but there's a sense in which eternal life has already begun. It's a gift that we have now, everlasting life, the quality of God kind of life. We have it here amid all of this brokenness as we wait for the ultimate deliverance that will be his kingdom. We still live now in his kingdom, and we live in fullness, and we possess eternal life now. And Jesus says that's better. It's diamonds for ashes. Some of you know who Jim Elliot is. He was a great missionary statesman who was martyred in South America in the 1950s. He's mainly known for this quote, and it's classic. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn or cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he was right. So here's what we're left with. We're left with the disciples over there saying, Jesus, that's the wrong answer. You've given Jesus, you've given him the wrong answer. We've moved from there to where Jesus says, this is the way into eternal life. And the way into eternal life is to recognize who I am. The way into eternal life is to recognize your own depravity and how deep it is. The way into eternal life is to recognize who's your king. Who have you yielded to? And the way into eternal life is to recognize that I'm the greatest treasure of all. And you should be willing to trade everything away for me. That's the gospel. This is the reason it's important when we work with our children. Please teach your children far deeper, far more significantly than just asking Jesus in their heart. I recognize that's a childlike way of comprehending it. But if that's where you stop, there's no full-orbed understanding of the gospel. It's this recognition, and it's not just, I'm going to pray to Jesus so I don't have to go to hell. That's really not it either, although that's surely true. But it's this full-orbed of treasuring Jesus and recognizing Jesus and Jesus as worthy of our worship and our love as far greater than anything else in the world. And of recognizing our own guilt before him, that there's a barrier, that there's this gap, and the gap is an infinite gap. And the only thing that will bridge the gap is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And teaching our children that mysterious truth. And that indeed, trusting him will remove the threat of hell. And indeed, it will have the promise of heaven. And indeed, we will have Jesus in our hearts and lives. But it's far more significant than that. It is a commitment to honor Jesus above everything else. This is what it means to trust him. And we have to think about that with our children. The story is told by Kent Hughes of missionary Amy Carmichael and her working with a Hindu queen in her palace one day, trying to convince her about spiritual truth. Hughes says that as the conversation developed, the Hindu queen kept pushing Miss Carmichael regarding what was necessary for salvation. And Amy attempted to deflect her, saying she should wait, but the queen was determined to hear it. So Amy read her a little of what Jesus says about himself. And then here are Amy Carmichael's words, quote, "She knew quite enough to understand and take in the force of the forceful words. She would not consent to be led gently on. This is what she said. No, I must know it now, she said. And as verse by verse was read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. This is what she said. So far must I follow, so far? I cannot follow so far. The radical claims of Jesus. And it's not works, because he will carry you so far. But there has to be a willingness to yield, even if that's what it takes. Your takeaway today is very simple. We've said it already. Jesus demands nothing less than everything, and he's worth so much more. Jesus demands nothing less than everything. He's worth so much more. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts today. Most of those who are in this room have experienced the forgiving grace that you give through Jesus, through what he has accomplished for us. We know that our guilt is removed and our sins are forgiven. Yet we still recognize that our values get twisted. Sometimes functionally we forget that Jesus is the King, our King. He's our Master. He's our Lord. He doesn't give us advice. He gives us commands. Sometimes we forget the nature of our depravity and we play around with sin as though it's no big deal. And remind us of how serious our depravity is. We fail to recognize who our who is really God of our life. Functionally, we set up idols, things that we chase after, that we put before you. How could we do this when you've loved us so deeply in Jesus? And yet we forget sometimes who should be our King. And Father, help us as we recognize that there is no greater treasure than what we have in Christ. That He is our great reward. Remind us today that Jesus demands everything and He's worth so much more. Amen.